Zone. At this point, I'd like to bring up our guest speaker this morning. Many of you know him. Jamie Mead is going to be our guest pastor sharing with us this morning. For those of you who don't know, Jamie has been going to seminary for the last several years, and he has recently taken a pastoral position, which I'm sure he will update all of you on. But I'm just really excited to bring up Pastor Jamie Mead to share with you guys this morning. Can we give him a round of applause?
Thank you. Yeah, so as Rodney said, I have been working with a church in South Portland for the last 5 months. It's a church called New Life. It's another conservative Baptist church there, just to the people of South Portland. So mostly the Wilsonville and Westland areas. Great little communities, but I'm excited to be here today. And more importantly, I'm excited to be out of Portland at this particular time. I'm sure you've heard about all of this going on in relationship to the coming eclipse tomorrow morning. And in Portland, the good people of Portland have been more than a little afraid in relationship to this. And so we've actually seen gas shortages where gas stations have actually closed over the last week because they have no gas. Because everybody's hoarding. And the same is true at grocery stores and stuff like that. And even yesterday afternoon, I was driving and listening to the radio. And the commentator on the radio started talking about the eclipse and the danger of looking at the sun. And he shared a personal story of a time when he looked at the sun. And then 10 years later, he had to have glasses. I'm sitting there going, no, dude, you're just old. That had nothing to do with the sun. So anyway, but that's the nature of Portland, at least for the last couple weeks here. So anyway, if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 86, we're going to take a look at that today. June of 1940, the United Kingdom found themselves completely alone. Their biggest ally up to that point had been the country of France that had, in a span of only 6 weeks, been completely taken over by the German Nazi army. And so England found themselves in a place where they basically had a very small army. In fact, it was so small they called it an expeditionary force and not actually an army or military itself. If you saw the movie Dunkirk that came out just here a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago, you kind of got a feel for that. Basically, the equivalent would have been the British expeditionary force was equal, or was not even equal, to about 1/18 of the size of the German army. In addition to that, their air force was big enough to maybe defend the home island, but that was about it, really. And while they had the world's largest navy, they found themselves in a position where all of the ships were engaged solely in the process of protecting their supply lines, as the United Kingdom is an island nation that, without defending those supply lines, would have found themselves being starved out or run out for lack of necessity. The brand new Prime Minister of England at this time, Winston Churchill, who had just risen to that position at that time, would write in his journal that the only thing standing between the total victory of tyranny and the loss of freedom was his undivided heart. the church all knew that if the United Kingdom was going to overcome these odds and manage to protect and defend freedom around the world, they had to give it their sole focus. Winston Churchill was in this position because he had spent the last 10 years studying and learning about and coming to understand the enemy that they faced in the form of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi movement. In fact, Winston Churchill was one of the few people that had ever actually read Mein Kampf outside that nation. And all of this led him to the belief that to lead in this effort, he had to be solely focused on it. There are many accounts of he would be having dinner with people and they would start to talk about what the post-war world would look like, and he would stop them and say, no, we're not there. We will not even entertain anything other than the here and now, the current struggle, the current situation. This idea of an undivided heart is what we're looking at today in Psalm 86. David, in this lament, asks God for an undivided heart. And he speaks to the most important step, or the first step in that process, which is seeking to know the God for which he's asking to be undivided or to have an undivided heart before. So our invitation today is to do two things. The first is to look at what David has for us, what he argues out for us in relationship to knowing this God. And the other thing is you'll find yourself most likely saying, oh yeah, I know this. Oh yeah, I've heard this. This is all fairly common information to me. But instead of checking out, the invitation at that point is for us to stop and simply delight in the goodness of God. So we'll go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll pray. But as we do, I'll invite you to stand as we read the word out of reverence for it. David begins in verse 1. Listen, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Protect my life, for I am faithful. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant because I turn to you, Lord. For you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, rich in faithful love to all who call on you. Lord, hear my prayer and listen to my plea for mercy. I call to you in the day of my distress, for you will answer me. Lord, there is none like you among the gods, and there are no works like yours. All the nations you have made will come and bow down before you, Lord, and will honor your name. For you are great and perform many wonders. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Yahweh, and I will live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, with all of my heart, Lord my God, and will honor your name forever. For your faithful love for me is great, and you deliver my life from the depths of Sheol. God, arrogant people have attacked me. A gang of ruthless men seek my life. They have no regard for you, but you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your female servant. Show me a sign of your goodness. My enemies will see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word. us to hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us understand the message that you have for us today. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we simply delight in your goodness. In your name. Go ahead and take a seat. So we'll pick it up starting at verse 8. David says, Lord, there is none like you among the gods, and there are no works like yours. David is reflecting on all that he has seen God do, the greatness of God's work and action. And thinking perhaps even beyond that, thinking to the battle of the gods themselves. You could be thinking of like the Exodus story, where the people of Israel have been taken into captivity in Egypt, and they cry out to the Lord, and so God sends Moses and Aaron to rescue them. They go to Pharaoh, and they say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And as a sign that they've been sent by God, they throw down their staff, and it turns into a snake. Pharaoh turns to his prophets of his gods, and they throw down their staffs and are able to do the same thing. So Pharaoh is unmoved. So then Moses goes, and God tells him to dip his staff in the river, and it will turn to blood, and so it does. Pharaoh again turns to his people, and they are able to do the same thing. And so he remains again unmoved. So then Moses goes on to bring the plague of the frogs that God tells him to, and gnats and flies, and killing the livestock, and the boils, and the hail, and the locust, and the darkness. The only difference this time is that Pharaoh's prophets aren't able to do those things anymore. I like the way this is played out in the movie Exodus. It's not a very biblical movie, but there's a part in it where Pharaoh comes to his prophetess in the movie, and he says to her, "Get your God to do something." And her response to that is, she goes, "I prayed to every God I can think of." So desperate, and yet no answer. We know this is a battle of the gods because that's what God declares it to be in Exodus 12:12. He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down the firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh, and I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt." And so does, and Pharaoh relents and lets the people go. So Yahweh proves himself to be a greater God than the gods of Egypt. We see a similar story like this in the book of Samuel, where the Philistines have come and attacked Israel, and Israel goes out to meet them and finds himself defeated in the first day of battle. So the people of Israel decide, instead of seeking God for a relationship in terms of figuring out why this happened, they just decide, hey, let's get our good luck charm. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant, we'll bring it into our camp, and then we'll have victory. So they do that, they bring the Ark into the camp, and they're so excited about that that they raise such a clamor in the Philistines' camp, they are like, what's going on over there? And when they find out that it's because the Ark of the Covenant has come into Israel's camp, they become terrified. Why? Because they know what God did to the gods of Egypt. But they end up rallying and go back into battle the second day and end up inflicting such a defeat on Israel that they end up in possession of the Ark. And so they, in triumph, take that Ark into the temple of their god, Dagon, because Dagon is greater than Yahweh. Except the next morning they come into the temple, And there's Dagon, flat on his face, before the ark. And so they set it back up into place and come in the next day, and there he is, flat on his face again, except this time his arms and head have been cut off, and they're at the entryway of the temple. This is pretty frightening, so they take the ark out of the temple and into the city, and then the city becomes infected with tumors and rats, and so they're like, no, we don't want that, so they send it to another city, which the same thing happens. So they send it to a third city, and that city's like, wait, no, we don't want to die. So they send it back to Israel, recognizing that Yahweh is more powerful than their god, Dagon. I think the climax of these battles of the gods in the Old Testament happens with the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. He goes to the priests of Baal and Asherah, and he says to them, hey, let's have a battle of the gods. You bring an offering for your god, and I'll bring one for my god. And the god who answers with fire, he is the one true god. They agree to this, and so they prepare their offering and start calling out to their gods, and they go on calling out all day, but there's no fire, no response. So ridiculous it becomes that Elijah begins to taunt them. Starts saying to them, cry out louder because maybe your God is sleeping. Or cry out louder because maybe he's gone on a trip and he can't hear you. Or my personal favorite, maybe he's going to the bathroom. And so they cry out louder and they cut themselves and the blood is flowing and all of this stuff and nothing happens. And when they pour themselves out, then Elisha goes and has water poured on the altar and the sacrifice, and then he prays to Yahweh. And the fire comes from heaven and takes all of it. And so Yahweh proves himself to be greater than Baal and Asherah. David goes on in Psalms 86, in verse 9, all the nations you have made will come and bow down before you, Lord, and will honor your name. This is a recognition of an encounter with God leaves no room for anything but worship. We see this in these stories where these encounters with God lead the people to worship the one true God, Yahweh. You've seen this probably as well, or not probably, but you've seen this as well in your study for the last couple months in the book of Jonah, where even in rebellion against God, he jumps on a boat and ends up causing the storm, and then they throw him overboard, and then God calms the storm, and that encounter with God is so great that those sailors end up in a place of worshiping God. David goes on in verse 10, for you are great and perform many wonders. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Yahweh, and I will live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name. So in studying this, I was thinking about what characteristics, what attributes of the nature of God is David thinking of? I mean, Yahweh is a very big and complex God, and there's so many different sides to look at that. And then I realized that Psalm 86 has a built-in argument in terms of one aspect of the nature and character of God. Psalm 86 is broken up in several strophes, and each of these strophes begins with a characteristic of God's nature. We see in verse 5, For you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, rich in faithful love to all who call on you. In verse 10, for you are great and perform wonders. In verse 13, for your faithful love for me is great. In verse 15, but you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth. And verse 17, show me a sign of your goodness. So we see the goodness of God. All of these attributes of the nature of God have a common connecting theme, and that is God is a relational God. God is a loving God. And so it begs the question, why is this true of Yahweh when all the other gods claim these same attributes, yet fall short of exhibiting them? I think really this can be broken up into two basic pieces. The first one is, for this to be true of God, God would have to have always been a loving God. And like that, for these relational and loving attributes to be true, then God would always have to be a loving Father. And the two are really related, because for God to be loving, then God would have to have something to love. And in this case, Yahweh's loving nature is all built into his own character as a loving Father. The fact that God has eternally existed in his triune nature as Father, Son, and Spirit gives God the ability to declare his nature and character that way. That's the problem with the other gods, is they claim these things, but they run into the problem of how can they be them when they haven't been eternally that way? We see that with one of the most common gods that's worshipped in our day and age here today, in many parts of the world, and even in this country. And that God is a loving God, or so he describes himself to be. And yet, when asked the question, how can that be true of his nature and character if he hasn't always been that way? The answer is given two ways, at least I've heard it two ways. The first one is to say that, well, this God is loving and has eternally been a loving God because he's loved himself. And I don't think it's a hard case to make to say that. I think we all understand the concept that you can love yourself and not love anybody else. So that argument seems to fall flat just by simple observation. The other argument that's commonly pointed to is the argument that, well, God has always been loving because he loved his creation, even before he created it. The problem with that is, if God is dependent upon his creation to be who he is, then he's not a very powerful God. In contrast to that, we see Yahweh, who has been a loving God and a loving Father, because he's always had a Son to love. So for all eternity, God has been pouring out his life-giving nature to the Son. We see this in places like John 17, 24, where Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you have loved me before the world's foundation. So we see shades of this reality of God having eternally loved the Son. And it begs the question again, why does this matter to us? Why does it matter that God is a loving Father? And I would argue to you two things. The first is, any of you who have had kids recognize the difference in how you were before versus how you are after having kids. The second is to look at the difference between a parent, a loving father, versus not. Now, I'm not a father. I don't have any children. But I often think to myself, I would be a pretty good father. And in the context when I'm thinking that, it's usually when I'm in the grocery store or in a place where you're seeing parents interact with their children. And you think to yourself, I could do better than that. I could respond better than that. I would be more loving than that. And that's all well and good in a vacuum. But then when you add in the X factor, the actual children, it becomes a whole different thing. So this last week at New Life, we were doing sports camp. And I had the opportunity to be a coach of a group of 8 third and fourth grade boys. And I went in on Monday morning thinking, like, I'm going to be the awesome, cool leader, at least as cool as you can be when you're this old. And by the end of the day, Monday, I had run out of patience already. On Tuesday, I found myself in a place of that accidental hypocrite. I found myself saying things like, don't yell at each other. Why do you talk like that? Who said that was okay to talk like that? But the biggest moment came on the third day of camp when there was one of the boys in this group that, quite honestly, was terrible at sports. He was terrible at all the sports we seemed to play throughout the week and just never seemed to get better. And so on that Wednesday, I decided, I'm going to leave this kid out on the field until something happens. I mean, theory being, if he's out there long enough, eventually he's going to get lucky. Or eventually somebody's going to make a mistake which will lead to an opportunity. It didn't. In fact, it got so bad that eventually I ended up pulling the kid off the field after a long time because it wasn't working. And as soon as he got back to the sidelines, he burst into tears. And I'm sitting there going, wait, why is he crying? And so I asked him, why are you crying? And he said, well, he was super embarrassed because the unintended consequence of being out there that long was to showcase to everyone else how bad of a player he was. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, say something compassionate. And I couldn't think of anything. And I'm like, oh man. So we ended up standing there in this awkward silence for a few seconds as I'm trying to come up with something to say in this moment. And to my relief, one of the parents came over and they said to this kid, would you like to go have a water break with me? So he went off with them, and an hour later came back and was back in good spirits, and we finished out the day. And after the day was over, I went and I found that parent and thanked them for intervening in that situation, admitting that I had no idea what to do. And this dad said to me, he goes, yeah, I saw the kid out on the field. He goes, I was thinking to myself, that kid's got to come off. And so he goes, I looked over at the coach, and I saw you had no idea what was happening. And then he said, I saw the kid come off the field and burst into tears, and I again looked at you and saw you had no idea what to do. this is, I think, a good illustration of the difference between a loving father and not. This is the situation, or this is the difference between God and these other gods. God never finds himself surprised and asking the question, why are you crying? God is a loving father. In verse 12, David goes on, I will praise you with all of my heart, Lord, my God, and will honor your name forever, for your faithful love for me is great, and you deliver my life from the depths of Sheol. David certainly knew what it was like to have God intervene and save him. In fact, most of his life story is exactly that, God intervening on his behalf, God bringing about salvation for him. But, like all the rest of the Psalms, David also seems to be pointing to the salvation yet to come, looking to the coming of Messiah, which in his mind was not clearly understood as he was locked into an Old Testament reality. We understand, though, today that that is Jesus Christ. It is God who has been loving and pouring his life-giving nature into the Son for all eternity. That is Jesus. And Jesus took and part of his delight in the Father is to share that with creation. And we, the creation, sinned and turned away from God and were separated from him. And so God's response to that was to take the object of his eternal love, the Son, and send him to earth as in the form of Jesus, who would die on the cross, taking on our sins. I mean, when you think about that, that's just such a profound reality of love, to take the object of my love and invest it to bring about reconciliation. If it was me, I would like to think that if given the opportunity, I would die for you if the situation came up. I would like to think that I would trade my life to protect yours. But if you asked me to invest the source of my love, my family, for your life, then in that case you wouldn't be saved. But that's exactly what God did, is take the source of his love and invest it for us, to provide for us the free gift of salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ. I began with the story of Winston Churchill and his undivided heart and the things that they were ultimately able to accomplish, overcoming all those odds. Another story I read just this last week was a story of a guy named Nicholas Winton, who also lived and was involved in World War II. But in this case, this guy was involved in the process of getting Jewish children out of the nation of Czechoslovakia after it was invaded by the Nazis. In fact, he was so solely devoted to this that he was able to get almost 700 children out and to England. This is the power of an undivided heart. And David is seeking to have that undivided heart before the Lord. The invitation for us is to recognize that there are all these gods out there. There are all these things that distract us and get in the way of our undivided heart before the Lord. of cases, we don't refer to them as gods like they did in the Old Testament, but they're the same thing. It's the God of stuff and the God of power, the God of money, the God of sex, the God of there's several out there. And the challenge for us is to reject those things. And not just reject those things, but seek to know God, Yahweh. Seek to be in relationship with Him. Seek to get to know His nature and character, which leads to an undivided heart and delight in the life-giving, loving Father. That's the challenge of Psalms 86. David is seeking it, and he invites us to seek it as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word, and we thank you for the challenge of Psalms 86. Lord, we've only looked at one small facet of your character and nature this morning, but it is so good. Lord, just thank you for being the loving, life-giving